Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Apologize for the late start, kind of beat, kind of hook sliding into the seat this morning. We had sort of a crisis last night. As many of you may know, many of my longtime listeners, one of my dogs is diabetic, was diagnosed diabetic in June, and last night we had our first crisis. My son had given a dog, requires two insulin shots a day, and my son had given her the second one, and I was not aware that he had, and was generally really good about this, he and I, and I missed that he had, and today I even go as far as to keep the needles in my bookcase so that when I'm home, you have to come in. I'll see you. And he came in, and apparently I was so engrossed in doing what I was doing. I was working on a few things that I did not see him. And so as a result, I ended up giving her the same shot less than a half an hour after he had given her a shot. And if you're familiar with diabetes, and of course, in my family, it runs through my family. Fortunately, neither myself or any of my siblings have it, but my father did, mother did. All of my father's brothers and sisters have had or have it, and all of their children have it. My father's children are the only ones who we've been fortunate so far, but I've just been familiar with it, a little bit familiar with it. It kind of helped out a little bit, but it's still that crisis where we had to watch her stay awake and make sure that when she goes hypoglycemic, which is the potential of it, that's where diabetic, the sugar drops so low, that's when they have to get some sort of the syrup on there, to rub on their gums, or my grandmother used to keep a bowl of candy next to her bed she would eat to raise it a little bit. It was a little bit of a crisis, but she did well. She's in good shape. But as a result, I was just up at 4 o'clock in the morning. When I say 4 o'clock in the morning, about the normal 4 o'clock, if you know, yesterday was fall back, actually up till 5 in the morning, serving her and making sure that nothing popped up. And of course that was the advice that the pharmacist had given us. So as a result, I'm hook sliding in, and I'm actually kind of beat down right now, even doing the broadcast right now, but I'm grateful that she's fine. All right, so at any rate, today on this Sunday edition, Great Controversy, Great Concern, what we're going to do, what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, is what Christian growth is, how it's modeled, how it looks, how we use the template of Peter. In fact, there's a graphic that should be flashing across your screen if you're listening via the internet, of the growth, the steps to growth that are illustrated in Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 that illustrates after providing those steps as a growth template, you know, add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, brotherly love, agape love. You know, if these things are in you and growing, Peter says, you will never be fruitful nor barren. You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful, rather, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will have a fruitful walk. You'll have a fruitful walk in the Lord. But if you lack these things, you're blind, cannot see far off, Peter says, and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And that's when your whole focus becomes a matter of you trying to keep yourself saved. Your whole focus is on your standing before God, something that should have been settled at it was settled at Calvary practically, but even perceptually in your life, you should understand that the moment you come to Christ, it's settled for you. That's why it's saved. We're not being saved. Even scripture speaks of us being saved. It's speaking progressively, meaning we are learning to walk in a new man. But it's clear that salvation is something that is achieved once one comes to Christ. It was interesting. I was talking to some brothers who's, I don't know, it's amazing how people start these individual fiefdoms out here in particular groups. But I had a group decide out of the blue to come after me the other day. One of them asked me, did Jesus know me? No, is it possible? Is it possible? It was like really carefully worded. And I could tell this is what they kind of do. It's like, is it possible for you to stand before Jesus and he say he never knew you? And the thing is, if you're going to reference scripture, scripture says what it says. I would say it is impossible for anyone who has come to Christ on Christ's terms to be in that situation. It is possible for somebody who has not come to Christ on those terms, and so I objected to the way the wording of the question, and so he rephrased the question, and what he said was, "Does Jesus know you?" And I said, "You know, that to me, that's the height of arrogance to presume to know that to make reference to what Jesus knows. I just think that is the height of arrogance. That is the beginning of asking of Socraticisms, of individuals who arrive at truth by just asking self questions, not questions that are going to help them to understand God's word. So I pointed out to him that you can't. That's just not a good way to phrase that question. You know, if you're asking somebody, and I knew what the guy was asking me. He was asking me, are you a believer? Absolutely. That's a simple question. But when you start phrasing it like, I don't know, you try to sound clever or what, but does Jesus know you? And I just think that that's the height of arrogance to, at any time, to say that you know, I can tell you what Jesus says, or said of Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says the Lord knows those who are his. I agree with that. But to ask you, does Jesus know you? If I ask you that, it's really an arrogant. Well, let me tell you why. And maybe that doesn't offend people as much as it offends me, because I defer so much to the word, because I know that people want to. The moment I begin to tell you what Jesus knows, I can tell you what the word of God says. I can't stand and tell you what God knows. even though I know that's the point, I know what the, it was clear to me that the guy was just asking, are you a believer? And, you know, I was trying to point out to him that that's just not a good way of asking that question. And he just, you know, he was absolutely just stuck on it. Anyway, I just, it immediately comes to mind, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And I know that may seem like it's an extreme, but that's, to me, that is a step down that road where you're telling people what God knows. I can tell you what God says. It's clear what God says. And, of course, it expresses, you know, God's position or instruction on a particular thing. But I will never stand and tell you what God knows this, unless Scripture says, like I read to you in the Timothy, the second Timothy. God knows who's his, who are his. I can tell you that because that's what his word says. All right, but I'm not going to sit and say, yeah, Jesus knows me. That is just so arrogant, in my opinion. It is so arrogant you know, and actually it made me a little bit sad that this is where we are, even as I look at others who are where we are as far as what we're going to talk about today in our subject, Great Controversy, Great Concern. You have a great, a huge group or a growing group of individuals that I'm interact with on Facebook in particular, not other places. And these are, you know, some I believe are wolves in sheep's clothing. Some I believe are deceived and being deceived. It's because of self-serving, you know, the ability or the desire, I should say, to elevate oneself. And as a result of not following the growth pattern of Peter, that's their whole focus is always on themselves. And the reason we are so out of whack is because we don't want to submit ourselves to what God called for as a methodology of how we should grow. All right, so what I'm going to do is we're going to really get deep into that. Is there a church structure? Is there a hierarchy in the church? Because there's this railing against there even being a hierarchy, when in reality Scripture teaches that there is. And so what we should always ask ourselves, Lord, before the Lord, rather, is, or present ourselves, I should say, before the Lord is, you know, I want to know your ways. I don't want to do things my way, Lord. I don't want to lean to my own understanding. I desire to know what you say on it. I don't want to speak as to what I think you know, and then draw conclusions as to what I should do from that. This is why people are so focused on this internal spirit, yet rejecting the word as it pertains to themselves, but they go after everyone else with the word of God. And that is just like so inconsistent. So I tell you what, let's take a brief musical interlude. And when we come back, we're going to just get knee-deep in that subject. You know, do we follow his way? Do we choose to follow God, or do we choose to follow man? Back in a moment. Man, that is the age-old fight that exists in wayward man, even as sin entered the world, even after Eve, drawn away by her own desires, fell into the sin of lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life driving her. You know, and then Adam coming there, because keep in mind that had Eve sinned, it would have ended there, had Adam not, simply because it's passed by the lineage of man, because it's man that God made custodian of the world. He made woman to be man's help meet, which is not a denigrated position. It's actually a great position in that she, by providing and managing what it is that God had provided for man, it allowed man to focus more on what God had chosen for man to do in the taking care or the tending to his garden. And so it would have stopped there. But because Adam wasn't deceived, there was no deceit involved, we're told in 2 Timothy, he made a willful choice to do it. And so we have to choose, you know, who are we going to follow? Are we going to, for whatever reason, you know, be it personal prestige, be it, you know, it's always the same three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that will always drive men away and make wayward man choose contrary to God. But I submit to you that we should all follow the direction that the wisdom of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit provided for you and I. In 1 John 5:9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which is testified in his Son. And so we have a responsibility to follow what it is that God says. Today we're going to be talking about the hierarchy of the church. There are many out there today who are in outright rebellion to the hierarchy of the church. And the reason why they're in this rebellion, in my opinion, is because it is necessary to rebel against it, because it is that thing by which all believers are strengthened, if you will. All believers are in a position of growing with the increase that comes from God. And that's where the challenge is. Individuals want to do their own thing. In John 3:16, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration concerning man while pointing out God's remedy to our situation, also pointed out our hindrance to submitting to God's remedy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned already. And I'm going to stop there real quick. The first coming is not one of condemnation. It's one of reconciliation. And I know that it may sound contradictory coming from one who you know, does the work of an apologist. I'm a defender of God's word, all right? But my defense of God's word is not, I'm not coming out to just condemn everything that other people do that I disagree with. In fact, it's caused me angst when I point out to Romans 14, I talked about that last week, that as believers, we can disagree in the household of faith. I hold to the Augustine Edict in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And I hold to that because that's the very principle that's taught by the Word of God. All right? But individuals have taken God's Word, and what they're doing with it is using it just to go out and condemn others without reconciling themselves. It's just amazing. The first responsibility, once reconciled to God, that every believer has, all right, is to reconcile yourself progressively. How do you do that? You're reconciled positionally by what he did. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But when we come into that relationship, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. And so our first responsibility is to learn to walk in that new life. Positionally, all things have become new. Progressively, we have to learn to walk in the new. And of course, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 4, 15 and following. You know, and so we have to learn. That's our first responsibility, is to reconcile ourselves and our understanding so that we can learn to submit our way to his way. But what most sadly do is they come, and instead of submitting their way to the Lord, they come and accept him as Lord and Savior until they get a bit of comfort or they find somebody to model themselves after, and then he's no longer their Lord, he's only their Savior. And by Lord, he's your Savior because he died for you, and that's how we come to salvation. But in order to be your Lord, that means you submit your will to his. You follow the pattern of Christ with the understanding of what occurred at Gethsemane when Christ asked them to watch and pray 1 hour, and they kept falling asleep. And when Christ asked the question, could you not watch and pray but 1 hour, Christ answered the problem. The problem is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The way we strengthen our flesh, we strengthen it with the understanding of God's word. And we talked about that in Peter over this last couple of weeks. You add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. You see, the more you understand, you know what to do, and you understand the appropriateness of when to do it and how to do it, all right, then you can control yourself. Even as with a natural child, there is an understanding, or we teach them what they know what to do at a particular time. And then they begin to know what they should do, like potty training, then they understand, they have to learn to understand when you feel that pressure down there, you know, then you need to get yourself to your potty. And we train them on that, you know. And so they begin to understand and associate this means that. This is directly connected with that, all right? And as they do that, they start to exercise self-control. No one has to grab them and run them there because they're trying to get there now, all right? And so there is some self-control, and there's going to be some slips, trips, and falls, and that's why the next step in that 2 Peter 1 is perseverance. They continue the course until they master it, and as they learn that, then they learn something else, then they learn something else, with the goal of eventually they will become a mature adult able to reproduce those things in others. And spiritually, it's the exact same way, or should be. But unfortunately, what is occurring is that individuals are suffering from the rebellion of Cain and the rebellion of Korah. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's continue to read this John 3:16. I'm at verse 17. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So a choice is made. And when we see darkness, see, we immediately start thinking, yeah, see, you know, darkness is murdering, and darkness is like sexual immorality. You know, and so those are the easy things. You know, that's the low-hanging fruit that everybody can wrap their minds to. And so they say, well, I don't do those things, so I'm good. But you see, it's darkness is also not walking with him the way he says to walk, which is to walk in his word. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, said this. Verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which was we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so you have here him talking, he's modeling the way as a parent. And he's pointing out that we learned, and now we're walking in fellowship as because we learned, and we're telling you this so that you can learn. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, when he speaks of practicing the truth, he's talking about practicing the very things that the incarnate word spoke to them using the propositional word, which is why the propositional word should have a very the highest profile spot in your life. Now, some would say, well, when you say that, are you saying it's higher than God? That's stupid. You can't separate my words from me. What I propose about me, you can believe, is me. This is why Jesus said his words are spirit and are life. See, people want to imply anything other than submitting to the word. Oh, if I submit to the word, then I'm treating the word higher than God. You know, see, I'm worshiping pages and you know what? That's a bunch of crap. I'll take a Bible right now and rip all the pages out and throw it down the parking lot because it's just a printed book. The words in it are spirit and they are life. So no one is worshiping the Bible. That's like what they do with the Quran, where if it's lowered in your house than your waist, then you could be punished. I know of no one who worships the Bible except the King James people, who think the King James is inspired. In fact, the guy kept asking me, did Jesus know me? That guy, I actually had a discussion with him before because he said that the Hebrew and Greek sometimes distorts the King James. and that's completely backwards. And so anyway, he says here, if we said we had fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. You see, the low-hanging fruit is the easy things that we want to point out. You know, we pointing those things out, we won't even see wolves in sheep's clothing. We won't see them at all because we're looking for the picture that's depicted often with the wolf, with the teeth hanging out just enough. I mean, it got a little fur on the back, you know, but what we want to do is we want to, you know, that's what we want to see. We want to see that and portray that as if, yeah, see, as long as I'm not messing with that, I'm good. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Because the only way that one can identify someone who is a false prophet, and can a Christian be a false prophet? Absolutely. Can a Christian willingly, or are they all willingly false prophets? No, I don't believe that. I believe some are deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceiving and they themselves are being deceived. All right, and that all occurs because, in my opinion, and let me give you a reference for that real quick. In the book of 2 Timothy, Timothy warned in the time, this time that you and I are living in. In fact, we often proclaim how in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it's declared, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering. And by the way, reprove means to expose, rebuke. So you show what's wrong and you rebuke it. With all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we often start there. But if you go back to the previous chapter, you can actually start from verse 1. He starts telling you about the last days and the perilous times. And I encourage you to read through that. But as you go, you drop further down, he points out in verse 13, he says this, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving others and being deceived themselves. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned. And notice what he says. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you received them. From whom you've learned these things, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, from childhood known what? The Scriptures. And then he goes into, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. So the remedy to those who are deceiving and being deceived is trusting in the methodology, if in fact you followed the methodology of the Word of God. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to Timothy. Let me go back real quick to the second chapter so you can get a grasp on this. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. God has set a hierarchy. Now, I know that this hierarchy has been abused because we've set it up like a worldly hierarchy. I agree with you. In churchianity, it's been absolutely abused. But that does not mean that it does not exist. It just means it's been abused. And as long as people can convince you using the rebellions of Cain and Balaam to not submit to it, then it's like taking the parent out of the equation, trying to potty train the child. Without that daily guidance, and the person whose only focus is in the interest of that child, not trying to glean anything from that child, the child does not validate them. They are responsible for the child and focused on the child, all good parents are. They're not trying that child does not give them position or purpose in life, but they have the responsibility to ensure that that child grows properly so that that child can then take its place amongst the adults in the natural world. And so it is with those who are growing spiritually. But imagine or even look at what has occurred and is occurring before us as parents are not raising children properly and children are left to learn from other people who would teach them the wrong way. Like wolves in sheep's clothing, you have those out there seeking to take advantage of your children until they grow. That's the purpose of having God's hierarchy. It's one of responsibility. It's not the pyramid that sits with the big I and the little U's. It's the pyramid that is inverted with the entire mass being supported by the point at the bottom. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, when Jesus was talking about who would betray him, his disciples began to question amongst themselves which one of them would do this thing, and then a rivalry broke out as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Well, Jesus chimed into this foolish and foolhardy conversation and said, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise this authority over them are called the benefactors, but this shall not be your model. Don't focus on your greatness is not determined by who sits at the top of a pyramid. That's not God's hierarchy. God said, on the contrary, or contrawise, or in complete antithesis to, the exact opposite of, he who is greatest amongst you will be as the least. That's God's hierarchy. He who is greatest will be the least, and he who governs will be as the one who's the lowest servant. For who is greater, Christ asks, the one who's sitting at a table or the one who's serving the person sitting at the table? You see, in the human dynamic, the one being served is the greater of these two. Christ didn't ask the rhetorical question, is it not the one who sits at the table? And before they could stick their foot in their mouths and answer that question, he said, I'm as one who serves. That's what I am here as. That's God's hierarchy. The one taking the most responsibility for, not the one declaring the greatest oversight to. Following that pattern, you have people who give their lives for those whom they are charged to. Following Christ's example, that's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. That's why true discipleship is a lost art. Because true discipleship requires that you give up yourself. All right, I am going to take a brief music interlude, starting to just really kind of preach myself happy, because I love the Lord's structure. I love his structure. And because we love him, we should always seek to serve him in the way he modeled. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I encourage you, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments. If you happen to be listening via the archives, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'm going to take a midway break here, I don't know. I guess calm down. Anyway, I'll be back in a moment. wonderful song that's taken from the context of the Psalms. Let's see, it's the, what's it, the 51st Psalm, I believe it is. It is the 51st Psalm, David crying out. Of course, we have a better thing as the Hebrews. The end of Hebrews chapter 11 tells you and I, we are now, we having believed, are sealed with the Spirit. But I love the spirit of David as he cried out, do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And he said, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Just a wonderful, Lord, reconcile me to you so that I can then go out in confidence and reconcile others according to your way, according to your will, as you, Lord, have provided for me in your word. Again, welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about the hierarchy of the church. And just to this point, we just pointed out some of the issues that are swirling in the church that are actually the catalyst. I don't want to say the catalyst. The catalyst is wayward man, but it is the ingredients that make for what Scripture calls the apostasy that will precede the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not going to have great revival, as people will constantly, continuously tell you. Nowhere in Scripture does it say revival precedes the Lord's return. It says apostasy. And apostasy is caused by waywardness, but the ingredients of that waywardness are individuals being self-serving and not growing with the increase that comes from God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I can't emphasize enough to you that the words thereby. That's how you should grow. All right. Now, what are some of the ingredients that's causing us not to be able to grow that way? Well, we have been, or God's word has been tainted, as it has in every respect. It has been tainted in respect to God's hierarchy as well, and the hierarchy that Jesus himself pointed out, the inverted pyramid in which God has placed the teaching gifts. He has given the teaching gifts primacy in the church. But immediately we cringe in churchianity because individuals have abused the teaching gifts and used it to lift themselves up. But because a man abuses God's word is no justification for throwing out God's word. Because I submit to you that you as an individual, in fact, if you've fallen prey to that, are as equally as guilty as the wolf. Or the deceived who's deceiving, because God commands that you confirm, in fact, in the word, that what this person's saying is, in fact, what he says in his word. Now, you could say, well, hey, I was just confused. I didn't know. Let me tell you, if I came up to you right now and I told you that if you mix a little dog urine and some sugar in your with your gasoline and shake it up, that you'll double the miles per gallon that you get in your car. I guarantee you, you won't. I don't care how much you respect me, you know, or if someone you respect says that, you're going to verify that that is in fact true. You're not going to just go out and say, oh, yeah, he said to do it. You're not. So is it that you care more about your car? No. What I'm saying is people are making excuses. You are responsible. You know, it's a simple thing, because I'm going to tell you what bothered me early on, is that as I looked at something, if I asked a question, then people felt like, okay, well, why are you asking questions? I'm always bothered. That's a red flag for me, because if you just told me this says this, then I should be able to talk to you. You appear to be the expert on this. you should be able to talk to me about this. And if you're unwilling, or if in a conversation, because it's one thing standing behind what they call the holy desk and just talking at a bunch of people, but if you ask questions of these people, they start to break down because it's all hype, all right? It's all hype, all right? And it grows out of, a sense of not doing the same thing. They're deceived and being deceiving. Some of them are just purely ministers of unrighteousness, transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. The 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, even as Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. You know, I sit and I watch right now as individuals sit right in the midst. They used to stealthily sit in these Christian groups on Facebook, and they used to stealthily, they constantly attacked the Word of God, constantly kept trying to introduce other information that they were not attacking, that they were offering as a substitute to the Word of God, but not even scrutinizing it, and that's what they did. But and they sat right under the protection of these quote-unquote Christian administrators, one of whom fell prey to this tactic. And now they blatantly just go right in there and say the Bible is myth and allegory. And these individuals don't know what to do about it because they've been usurped. And they can't go after them because they've gone after individuals who've gone after what these people teach. And they don't want to be hypocrites. What is occurring, my brothers and sisters, is a refutation of God's hierarchy. It's the rebellion. In the book of Jude, Jude spoke of three rebellions. We see all three occurring today, but two are relevant to what I'm talking about today, and you'll find this in the 11th verse. Well, let me actually go back up to verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers of the flesh. He uses a bunch of examples to show how these people would, and keep in mind, this is the chapter that opens by saying, earnestly contend for the faith. And when you hear the faith, hapistos, with the definite article, it is always talking about the Word of God. And I see somebody in the room said in the chat room, they're seeing the switch in that the admin, and they're praying. Absolutely, and it's a sad thing. And I'll tell you something, the one admin who's already fallen victim to chemotology and all of this stuff. You know, the one admin who already fell prey to that, and the group he started was to expose false teachers and false teaching. And the brother, actually, and he's a good brother, but the brother came, he actually opposed me, and we had a private conversation, and it was always love. It wasn't like conflict. But because I went after a particular thing because I was asked about it, he just felt like, oh, we got to watch out for the babies. And so he started shielding people from that information, but the other information. Look, you can't hide folks from darkness. It's going to get dark. Where are you fellowshipping is the question, as we read in the first John. Are you fellowshipping in the light is the question you have to ask. In that John 3:16 that I actually stopped off, let me continue to read there. Listen to what he says. This is the condemnation, verse 19. Light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Now, you got to understand this in the context that God speaks of his word as truth and as light. It exposes. That's why he said it's God-breathed and as profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, reproof, which is exposing a thing, correction, which is what exposing it allows you to do, and then instructing it in the right way. Well, people feel that's uncomfortable because there's going to be a point of conflict. Conflict is not bad. How one engages in conflict can be good or bad. But truth always hurts, especially if you're caught on the side of error. And so I struggle with sometimes going too hard or sometimes not going hard enough. My brother Robert and I, there are times that I said, brother, I think you're going too hard. But then I have to say, I don't know. I have to question, am I not going hard enough? Because we are dealing in life and death, not physical life and death, eternal life and death is what we're dealing with here. The seriousness of it. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. And so when we engage individuals who are being subtle like Satan, seeking to lead people away, and Christians have this impression, we just got to love one another. Not understanding that that concept of love that you're speaking of is not in Scripture. What you are saying is, you know what, put your sword in its sheath, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that cuts. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts to the very being of man, to the separation of bone and marrow, because the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide into all truth. And Jesus said that God's word is truth. And that Spirit represents that. And so we just got to just put our swords up and just hug people. That's the image of love that they're talking about. When the reality is, love costs you something. It's a love that has more to do with your will than your emotions. Agape is you telling somebody what they don't want to hear. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. That the principle of that advertisement is based upon what you and I would call agape, the word agape in Scripture. Meaning if you truly are my friend and I love you, no matter what, you may get mad and swing on me. But I will not stand idly by and allow you to do something that is detrimental or dangerous to yourself and others. Friends, don't let friends drive drunk. Saints of God, men and women of God, should not allow men and women of God to go down these roads. That's true love. That's true agape. Because I sacrifice my relationship if need be. You may not speak to me, but I will tell you what you need to hear. Now, why would I do that? Because you think, no, we got to stay closer to him. No, that's manipulation. If I speak the truth, the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide into all truth. And he will cut to the dividing of bone and marrow with it. I just have to wield the sword properly. That's all. I just have to wield it properly. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. And to do that, we have to follow the pattern that's illustrated by the Word of God and those who are out there who are deceiving and being deceived have fallen prey to the rebellions. Back to Jude, just real quick, and then we're going to drill down and take a look at these rebellions. All right? Keep in mind that Jude, once again, he's talking about, I'm actually going to start from verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to fight, to vigorously fight, to earnestly contend for the faith, hapistos. Now, whenever you read hapistos, it's not talking about your faith for salvation. The faith speaks to the truths that make up what you and I would call God's word or the Bible. God's word is what he's speaking of. Earnestly fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to you and I, to the saints. And then listen to why he says that in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. See, here it again is that darkness, that little stealthy stuff. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, keep in mind, whenever we see ungodly, we start thinking of the low-hanging fruit again. Because we think ungodly, we start thinking, yeah, you know, they would like commit adultery. You got to understand that ungodly is anyone who is not walking in God's will, God's word, and God's way. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep your finger to Jude. He said this: if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion, useless wrangling of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. Now here, he's talking about it being ungodly. It's manifested himself in the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. He's talking about, you know, the greed of Balaam, and we'll talk more about that as we go down through this Jude. So he's saying, if anyone teach in Jude chapter one, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Let me stop there. All right? Listen to what he just said. Yeah, these people were saved and still did something else. The message there is, just because somebody has come out of spiritual Egypt, which Egypt, the natural Egypt, represents the bondage of our former life, and we've been delivered by our God into this newness of life. But like them who left Egypt and came into God's, through the Red Sea, heading toward God's promised land, the elect of God, if you will, they still did their own thing. They lapsed into unbelief, because they did not go continue in the way that God led them. And that's what that Peter's talking about. If he who lacks these things is blind and can't see afar off. He said if your growth is the growth that comes from God, and you follow those steps, you know, you should be going through those periods in your life where adding the faith, virtue, and the virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and the self-control, perseverance, and the perseverance, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, agape, learning what it means to live a self-sacrificing life, learning what it means to be on the bottom of the pyramid, learning what it means to travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in another, even as you begin to reproduce, knowing what all of those things mean. You will never be barren nor unfruitful, but if you lack those things, you're blind, cannot see afar off. Your whole focus is on you. Even to the point of your struggle being you just stand trying to stay saved. I want to remind you, though you once knew that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And he's saying this in the context of, look, I have to remind you all to fight for the faith, because yes, folks are saved, but something else is going on now. You need to fight to maintain, you know, the very allegiance to God that you had when you stood there or you were moved through the parting waters, while God stopped Pharaoh and addressed Pharaoh. That very focus of following where God is leading you, you have to fight to maintain that. Because there are people who will stop going because they want to do their own thing and they no longer are trusting what God says. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, Look at the examples that he continues to give. But they left their own habitation. They had a role before God. They literally, Satan being chief of these. A job before God, a responsibility before God, but instead turned to self-will. I will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will. This is why people don't want to submit to the word of God. This is why people want to tell you there is no hierarchy in the church. And they play on the fact that the church, that people have abused that. But because people abuse the word of God, and because they don't believe what it says, does that make the word of God of no effect? Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, shall their unbelief make the word of God of no effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man a liar. I don't care if everyone stands against you and what God says, you're on the right side. But the question is, have you submitted to the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but have left their habitation? He has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this thing. It's important that you struggle to ensure that you and others are on the right side of this thing. Likewise, verse 8, also these dreamers defile the flesh, listen to this, reject authority and speak evil of celestial beings. Talking about like angels. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't bring a railing accusation against them, reviling, but said the Lord rebuke you. In other words, it wasn't even a matter of Satan, get your ugly hands off, all of this goofy stuff. Satan was a servant in heaven. He did a bad job. He got fired. I don't minimize him. What I understand is the fact that when you are so weakened that you are listening to such a being, then the problem is in you. Because he's the instigator who will stand up and say, you know what? Has God really said that? I don't know. I'm sure you can't trust God. Like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, you don't need nobody over you to teach you the word of God. You don't. You know, you can just look inside yourself. Even though chapter 9, verse 17 says that your heart is continually wicked. He teaches you, you can look right inside yourself. You don't need nobody. Reject God's structure. Do your own thing. These speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And when he speaks of knowing naturally like brute beasts, he's talking about the same thing like the Apostle Paul when he referenced the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he told them, he said, I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual, which is a mature believer. He said, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're still not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal, behaving like natural men? You're functioning like natural men, like brute beasts. You're being driven by your instinct, like dogs who want to put themselves in the pack, where the one who barks the loudest and bites the most wants to be the alpha. And so you're trying to govern yourself in that manner. Not following Christ's example, though he was creator of all. Or as Philippians puts it in Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing as God, did not come kicking and screaming and grasping at this this equality in nature with God, but rather made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. That's the example. It is the mad rush to the bottom for you and I. Not the big eyes and little U's. It is a mad rush to the bottom. Why? Why did he do all of that? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: inasmuch as you and I have partaken of flesh and blood, that's what we are, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who feared death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He did it because that's what we needed him to be. He met us at the very point of his need. He didn't sit at the pinnacle of a pyramid and say, do what you can to climb the sides. I know they're steep. I know the grade is at a great angle, but struggle. But yet we've convinced ourselves that that's exactly how it is before our God. And we strive to climb up these sides ourselves, and then what we do is we think that we're teaching other people. We're being examples. We want folks to follow us. We take Paul's words, follow me as I follow Christ, out of context. That's like a parent saying, follow me into adulthood because I'm training you. But we misunderstand that Paul said in Galatians 4:19, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And that be formed is what he's speaking of. It's the same thing that's spoken of in Ephesians 4:11 when he says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for, there's a reason, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all come into the unity of the very thing that Jude says we should earnestly fight to maintain the integrity of. The faith. That's what unifies us. That's how we are of the same mind and fight for the same thing. But we have to follow God's structure to do that. Till we come into the unity of the faith, until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until a full man, a mature man, a hatalion man, a mature man. That's what Paul speaks to when he says, you know, that we travail in birth pains till you grow up. Because I'm carrying you in my Christian walk when, you know, you need to be taking your place beside me. I should not be elevated in your eyes. But the words that I speak to you are spirit and life because they come from our Lord and Savior. So as Paul told Timothy, you know, trust in the scriptures because you know from whom you received them. It's that someone who understands that they are spirit and life, that it is God's word? Or is it someone who uses it like a smorgasbord to elevate themselves? Back to Jude, he says, these speak evil, whatever they don't know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts or like natural men, functioning like a pack of wolves. You see them dressing each other up now, you know, trying to get themselves bigger and bigger titles and people climbing over everybody else to get there. In these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And so he refers to here three different rebellions: the rebellion of Cain, the rebellion of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Let's talk briefly about all three of them. Now, before we do, let me first point something out to you. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus spoke of a parable. Verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by parable. A sower went out to sow seed. He sowed seed. Some fell by the wayside. Notice the four places. By the wayside, it was trampled down. The birds devoured it. Some fell on the rock. Soon it sprang up and withered because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded crop a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, let him who has ears, let him hear. Now, he explained or expounded on this parable as you jump down to verse 11. As his disciples wanted to know, what exactly, can you give us more? So he explained. The parable is this. The seed is not money, like those who suffer from the rebellion of Balaam, which is the rebellion of greed, would teach you. The seed is not money. It tells you what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So these are those who are at the precipice of believing, but have not submitted themselves to it. They're on the road, but have not submitted themselves. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but having no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. All right? Once again, these are ones who did not believe or did not achieve salvation. It appeared that they were believers, but they were never rooted. And so the belief that they expounded was not a soul belief. It was just a surface belief. It was an emotional decision. They received the word with joy. You saw these over and over and over on Sunday mornings as they fell on their face before the altar and declared, oh, Lord, deliver me from what I did yesterday night and what I plan on doing next Saturday. You know, over and over and over. But they were never rooted. The Apostle John spoke of these in 1 John chapter 2 in this manner. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They just appeared to be. And that's what Jesus speaks of when he says, when time of temptation comes, for the word's sake, the synoptic gospel says, then they fall away. So the first two of these seeds did not become believers. But the second two did. We know what happened with the last one. The ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. These are the ones that Peter speaks of, who follow the path, rather, of Peter, adding to faith. And that's the faith is what we express. You know, faith for salvation. All right, these are they who add to that faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance brotherly love, perseverance godliness, which is learning to live that lifestyle, to godliness, brotherly love, phileo and adelphi. That means learning to love your brethren, and to that agape, learning to sacrifice yourself for your brethren, and those who grow that way will neither be barren nor unfruitful. That's this last seed. The one who fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear forth fruit. They will neither be barren nor unfruitful. But it's the third one, the third seed that was sown, that I want to emphasize for you. This third seed are the ones who fell amongst the thorns. All right, the thorns and the thistles. These are those who, having heard, go out and are choked. Now, to go out emphasizes they grow. These are not falling away. They actually grow. But as they grow, they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit unto maturity. They're choked off, though they were planted in true faith, in ground, but as they broke ground, even as thorns and thistles can choke off a particular thing. I know I used to grow, I don't want to portray it like I grew, I had a rose bush, and I remember having to prune the rose bush so I can get the most bloomage, if that's a word, out of it. And I also remember there were things that I don't even know what you call them, but somebody pointed out to me that because they grow up around it, they will choke them off so it won't bloom at all. So I had to watch out and prune it. You all who prune roses, who grow roses, know better than I do. Something just a neighbor had shown me. All right? But these are those who are grow up with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Now, in that same First John said this. We spoke of the ones who not being of us and left us. In First John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the lust of the Father is not in him." Now remember, Jesus also modeled the two hierarchies when he said amongst Gentiles, the one who's in charge is called the benefactor, you know, but that's not how we run our show. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the least. All right. If you want to be the one who governs, then you must be the biggest servant. All right. And so he contrasted those two things. All right. The way the world does things. And so here John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And I submit to you that this, when the seed is sown and people don't grow by the word, as Peter said, so as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word," excuse me, "that you may grow thereby." In First Peter chapter 2, verse 2, if you don't grow that way, as he illustrates in Second Peter chapter 1, you know, with the whole growth steps, but instead are choked off by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, well, all the cares, the riches, and pleasures of this life represent is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. Because all the cares of this world are is the pride of life. All the riches of this world are is the lust of the eyes, and all the pleasures of this world are is the lust of the flesh. And so it's those individuals who then grow as brute beasts, as Jude puts it. As Paul said, you're not growing by the word. I got to speak to you like a natural man, like an unregenerate man, because that's how you're growing. You're growing in the worldly way, and so you'll bring forth no fruit under maturity that way. Well, these three rebellions that were illustrated in Jude are illustrated in those three things. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the cares, riches, and pleasure. We find the lust of the flesh in Cain. Well, let's talk about the lust of the eyes first. Rebellion. It's the rebellion of greed. That's the rebellion of Balaam. It's a rebellion of greed. Balaam sold God out for wealth. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I encourage you to read it. I'll give you some references. We're all familiar with who Balaam is. Balaam is the guy who got the false prophet who, as Israel was about to move around the kingdom of the Moabite kingdom, who the monarch there was Balak. And Balak was going to come to Balaam to ask him to curse Israel so he could attack him. But God went to Balaam first and said, "Nope, you absolutely will not." So God did speak to a false prophet. That doesn't mean that false prophets should be listened to. That's not the norm. That's an account where God specifically engaged him to tell Balak that you cannot attack Israel. You must not attack them. All right? And so we're all familiar with that whole account and in Numbers chapter 22. I encourage you to read it. All right? But what we find out later, in fact, a little snippet of it that kind of gives you the indication that something was amiss in the Moabite kingdom. If you look in Revelations 2:14, the second chapter, and the 14th verse, I always thought it was interesting. He said, "I have this against you." And, of course, he's talking to the church in Pergamos. He said, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And that's exactly what Balaam did. You see, God told him to teach Balak not to conduct a frontal attack on Israel. So what Balaam did, and you can find this if you read the 25th chapter and the 31st chapter, you'll find that what Balaam did was he taught Balak how to infiltrate God's people, all right, and to overcome them from the inside by leading them away to other gods. And he did it. He was paid to do it. That's why it's the rebellion of greed, all right, because he was paid to do it. He wasn't driven by God's will, as illustrated by God's word, because God's word to him was, do not attack them. And those who are not submissive to God's word will always have God say it. And so Balaam said, okay, yeah, well, he told me not to attack them, but he didn't tell me I could teach him how to lead them away. And he found a stealthy way to get him to lead away, even as others are doing today. So that's the rebellion of Balaam, the lust of the eyes. Let's talk about the lust of the flesh. Cain's rebellion was a rebellion of self-righteousness. It's the lust of the flesh. It's that you should be respected. Instead of following what God determines, you think that your way should be equally respected, even though you and I know Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We still think we should be respected because somehow we bring something to the table. Failing to understand that God could care less about your abilities or your inability, it's your availability. And you're only available when you can empty yourself of you and follow his will. When you recognize that the spirit is willing, if your spirit is willing and your flesh is weak. But instead, we choose to follow the weak flesh to do those things. Instead of following the Spirit of God, which bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God, and therefore saying, nevertheless, not my way, not my will, but your will be done. You know what, Lord, I could do this a whole different, but you know what, nevertheless, the asking is nothing but waywardness. The wanting to do contrary, or thinking you know, is nothing but waywardness. And waywardness is not sin. It becomes sin when it becomes the guiding force in your life. And you do contrary to God, what God has determined for you to do. And so we know the story of Cain and Abel. We know that Adam and Eve had the two sons, Cain and Abel. And we know that they had taught Cain and Abel the very principle that you and I would learn later in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We know this principle was taught to Cain and Abel by their parents because their parents had made coverings for themselves to cover their sin, as illustrated in Genesis 3:7. But God showed them that those coverings were not sufficient in his sight. And so for the first time ever, one of the animals, because keep in mind, Adam physically named every animal. I can even surmise he had tactile contact with every animal in intimacy. And one of those animals that was brought to him now had to die for him just to provide him a covering. It could even wash away his sin. But there had to be a death. Now, we know the blood of bulls and goats does not wash away sin. But in it, as Hebrews 10 says, there's a remembrance. A remembrance of the plight of man and the promised redemption from the Father. It is a reminder of that. And so clearly they taught their children this because their children grew up doing this in Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. And now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Anger is a work of the flesh. It does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And so all his life to this point, Cain has brought the flock. So firstborn of the flock, even as his brother did. Even as his parents continued to do and, in fact, had taught them. Why? Because in that very thing there was a remembrance. A remembrance of the plight that they had, the breach that had been incurred by their parents, and the promise of the coming of the repairer of that breach. It was to keep them ever mindful of it. You see, but Cain worked hard on his field. Remember, man was not cursed as the serpent was cursed, and as Eve was cursed with increased birth pangs. The ground was cursed. For man's sake. Some have surmised because his sin was a sin of love. He loved his wife. It's irrelevant whether or not that was it. Man was never cursed. The ground was cursed for his sake. In fact, that curse was lifted after the flood, you'll find in the 8th chapter. God said, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. That's why, you know, we grow things easily today. But don't mistake it. Or as my kids would say, don't get it twisted. Before that time, you couldn't grow a dandelion without sweat. You couldn't grow crabgrass without struggle. And so, you know, Cain worked hard, even as it was declared he would have to. And he just wanted God to honor his labor. See, because instead of looking at it as God's word or God's will as illustrated in his word, and allowing then God's will to dictate his way, he just saw it as, well, my brother is a keeper of sheep, you know. And so what? He keeps sheep and God's respecting what he does. How come God doesn't respect what I do? And that's the beginning of that rebellion right there. The rebellion of Cain. Self-righteousness. We do it because it's what God says. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. God says it. And that settles it. We have to submit ourselves to God. 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. But we go down this road of rebellion when we think that somehow we bring something to the table. And it needs to respect it. God needs to respect what we do. And we have those today who will reject God's word, who teaches the very things that I'm talking to you about now. And so they'll go out and say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. You know, even though Jesus calls the Bible the word of God, you know, but they're still not. Because they can't have it be that. Because if they do, then like God's word dictated what he required, and people are bound by it, then they would be required. And they don't want that. They want to be a group of individuals who God must respect what they bring to the table. The rebellion of self-righteousness. Cain rejected God's methodology. So do these today. And so they don't want to submit. All right, let's talk about the pride of life or the cares of this world. All right, in Numbers chapter 16, we have the story of Korah. And this is at a time when God was giving the law to Moses, and of course, by extension, to the people of Israel, you know, while they were still in the wilderness, but just prior to them coming to the promised land. And so a Levite named Korah, at that point, attempted to carve out for himself a position of authority in this soon-to-be-possessed land. You know, I want to make sure I got a space of authority where people recognize who I am in this land. Now, it wasn't enough that God said, I want you as a Levite. I have chosen all of you as Levites out to manage this tabernacle. No, what it is that Korah sees it as a pyramid, and he sees Moses sitting at the top. He doesn't see it as an inverted pyramid. where it's the responsibility of that person to carry the mass of that pyramid. He doesn't see that. And so he attempts to carve out for himself. Now, in the attempt to cover up his motives, and I enjoy reading this. Well, you know what? Let's real quick. I do want to read. I want you to hear what he said. Kind of short on time, but I do want you to hear what he said, because this is how it always comes out. And I put this out there to my brothers and sisters who are moderators and the creators of some of these boards, to watch the people who they're putting around them. Look at what he says. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, they took men. See, the first thing you do is you gather a fan base. That's the first thing. And then they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives and of the congregation, men of renown. So they, you know, all the others who made a name, you know, for themselves, like that means something. They gathered themselves to Moses and Aaron and said, "Look, you're taking too much on yourselves. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the congregation?" And so he came with that fake sense of, you know, all of us, and this is what you hear from these pseudo teachers today. All of us have a spirit in us. How come individuals want to elevate themselves, not understanding that that's not God's methodology? As a teacher, I'm not elevating myself. I am actually rushing to the bottom and trying to support, which is what we all should do. If we find someone elevating themselves, then they're falling short of what God says. All right, so, of course, you continue as you read the rest of the story. For the sake of time, I'm not going to. Korah attempted to cover up his motives and tried to sell Moses on the idea that he just wanted to help, just wanted to ease, you know, Moses and Aaron's workload. What it was is he was rejecting God's established authority structure as outlined in Scripture. And I submit to you that others suffer from this same rebellion today, this very same rebellion, because they fall, they are subject to this very same rebellion. You know, they are out there not submitting to God's word or God's hierarchy, then as Balaam, not submitting to God's methodology as Cain, and even some of them are doing it because they are driven by lust, following the rebellion of Balaam. All right, coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast, just trying to set the stage for the rejection, why people reject God's hierarchy. And by rejecting God's hierarchy, the very thing that God has provided in order to stabilize, that men won't submit to. I say this knowing that they won't, because they won't endure sound doctrine. There's a famine of the hearing the word. But I say it because we're commanded to say it when it's popular, when it's not. In season, out of season, expose it and rebuke it. That's what we're commanded to do. All right, we're going to pick up next time with the particulars as it pertains to the structure, the elders, the overseers, the bishop, what are spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about all that next time, and I encourage you to join me. Just remember also, Monday through Friday, Hath God Said, questions from the marketplace. Had a couple of days last week. I know on Friday, Blog Talk Radio was having a problem with the host call-in numbers, and so I had some issues. I wasn't able to get in. And, of course, Thursday, I kind of messed up. Well, I scheduled a show that was much too short. But we're going to pick right up. We're finishing up talking about tithing. And so we'll do that. I may even try to get in tonight. I don't want to do this often. But just to finish up the tithing thing so I can start fresh with new questions tomorrow, I may finish up tithing sometime this evening, maybe at around 7 o'clock or so, depending on how my day goes. Just continue to check my show page. I will send out a show blast if, in fact, I can squeeze that in. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Thank you for listening. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.